Turn with me to John chapter 20. We're going to continue our study of the sevens in John's gospel. This morning specifically, we're going to look at the seven signs that we find in John. Seven signs that are also the inspiration for the artwork that's on the screens. That's an artist's conception of the seven signs, the seven miracles that John records. Seven signs that capture a well-rounded, full, comprehensive picture of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you missed last week, you might be saying, what? And that's okay. Last week was the first week of this study, and on the way to getting where we were going, which was looking at the seven titles of Jesus in his first interactions with his disciples. As his disciples meet Jesus, each of them speaks in turn who they think he is, and then Jesus adds his own title of who he came to be. But on our way to getting there, we spent some time talking about the significance of the number seven in the Bible, not just in John's gospel, but in the entirety of the Bible. We started in Genesis because Genesis is where things start, and we noticed that the number seven runs all through the creation narrative. Obviously, there are 7 days of creation. That's the fullness of the creation account. On the seventh day, it was done. God rested. It was complete. But even beyond that, when we scratched just a little bit at that, we discovered even the words and the letters and the combinations of the words and letters used to describe creation, the number seven occurred again and again and again. And so from there, we started there, and from there we looked at other times that seven shows up. We looked specifically at the Torah, the five books of Moses. And we pretty quickly found out that the number seven shows up way more times than we had time to discuss. It shows up in reference to the number of days and years, sons and daughters, sin and sacrifice, consecration and purification, and festivals and rituals, and on and on, but always pointing to the same concept, to the same idea, fullness, satisfaction, sometimes taken all the way to perfection, but more often simply completion. And so several of you got excited about that idea. And you took the ball and you ran with it. And over the week, a number of you were throwing the other sevens that show up in Scripture. One that was new to me, and I was really blessed by this, we talked last week about seven titles of Jesus that we find in the bottom of John 1. There are also seven titles of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, which I might have known, but if I did, I'd forgotten. But it's kind of cool. Heir of all things, captain of our salvation. Apostle, author of salvation, forerunner, high priest, author and perfecter of our faith. Seven titles of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. One person circled back to Pastor Rob's messages a couple weeks ago, the messages on the kingdom parables. How many kingdom parables do you suppose there are in Matthew 13? There are seven, offering collectively a full and complete description of the kingdom during the church age. Matthew 23, I don't think we have a slide for it, and no one mentioned this to me. I just, thinking about Matthew 13 reminded me, when Jesus pronounces woes against the scribes and Pharisees for, you know, being the scribes and Pharisees, how many woes do you suppose Jesus pronounces? Seven. Speaking of the fullness of their guilt and the completion of God's promised judgment against them. Someone from Men's Study came up with a good one. Monday nights, we've been looking at pride and the remedy of pride, which is humility. We started our study looking at Proverbs chapter 6, where we read about six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven to complete the picture. Seven are an abomination, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. It's a well-rounded perspective on wickedness, and in fact, we walked those verbs back to Genesis, where Satan first appears, and we notice, yep, he does all of those things because he is entirely wicked. And then we get to Revelation, and a bunch of you, several of you, pointed out that when we get to Revelation, it's all sevens all the time. We don't even get out of chapter 1 before we've got seven letters to seven churches, seven spirits before God's throne, seven golden lampstands, seven stars in Jesus' right hand, and then later, of course, it's seven bowls and trumpets and seals and all kinds of stuff. which all makes sense, thinking about Revelation. Not surprising that the number seven would be all over a book that talks about the fullness of God's judgment, the completion of God's dealing with this version of creation, and not to mention the fulfillment, the fruition of God's promises to Israel. It all makes sense in light of what we've studied about the number seven so far. And even with all that, we're barely scratching the surface. I'll try to throw in a few more every week, including a couple that they blow my mind. I think they're going to blow your mind as well. But with all of that by way of review for some, introduction to others, seven points to completion, points to satisfaction, points to fullness. We're going to look at the seven signs in John's gospel. And if you're taking notes this morning, the outline on the screen, it's pretty straightforward. What's a sign? And what are the seven signs in John's gospel? What do they mean? What do they signify? And what should we do with them? I think that'll keep us busy. Seven signs, what are they? Before we get into a list, before we get into any kind of detail, might help to start with a definition. Seven signs in the gospel of John. That's great, Patrick. What's a sign? When we say signs in a biblical context, our minds, my mind, I'll talk about me, my mind usually substitutes another word. I hear signs, I think miracles. Jesus did many signs and wonders. Oh, okay, Jesus did a bunch of miraculous stuff, which, yes, he did, but no, those words don't mean the exact same thing. Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." That's not Peter using three different words poetically that all mean the same thing. He's using three words to imply three slightly different things. If we grab a handy-dandy Bible dictionary, or just do a word study of the three words as they appear, we pretty quickly discover miracles are what we think they are, demonstrations of supernatural power. Lepers are cured, the blind see, waves cease at a word. A miracle is a supernatural, generally scientifically impossible act. But this is where we start to draw a distinction, because miracles are just the actions themselves. A miracle becomes a wonder based on the response it elicits. Wonders are miracles that result in certain feelings or emotions. Awe, amazement, conviction, fear. Actually, the Greek word for that it's translated wonder is the word from which we get terror. A wonder is something that makes us say, wow, either in excitement or in trepidation. Wow, there's something big going on here. There's something way bigger than I understood before. A sign, on the other hand, has sort of a different outcome because it has a different purpose. A sign, biblically speaking, is a miracle that's specifically designed to teach people who God is. It might be a miracle tailored to demonstrate God's authority. It could be intended to testify to his identity. But whatever the details, signs are miracles done to build belief. And that's true all through Scripture. Rewind to the book of Exodus. You can turn there, or I'll put it on. We're going to do a lot of flipping this morning, so you get this one for free. Exodus 3, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. Right after that, he gives Moses some instructions. End of Exodus 3, he says, "Moses, tell the children of Israel to get ready to roll and tell Pharaoh you're leaving." Moses' response, understandably, "God, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe this whole plan is something that you've actually spoken to me?" God's answer, "Don't worry about it. We're going to give them a sign. In fact, we're going to give them two signs." Exodus 4, the first sign, "Hey, Moses, throw your staff down. It's going to turn into a snake. And then you're going to pick it back up, and it's going to turn back into a staff. And that'll be a sign that you're my guy, and that I'm doing miraculous stuff through you." Second sign, we didn't put it on the screen just for the sake of space, but the second sign, it follows right after that. "Hey, Moses, put your hand under your tunic. Now pull that out." "Ooh, leprosy." "But put it back in. Now pull it out." "Oh, it's fine again." Exodus 4:8 brings it together. "It'll be, if they don't believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign," the staff and the snake and the snake and the staff, "that they may believe the message of the latter sign." Leprosy comes and goes. the signs were intended to do. What signs do? They were intended to provoke the belief that the God of Israel lived and that Moses was his servant. So if you've made your way to John 20, that's what signs were in the Old Testament, also what signs are in the New Testament. It's in a very similar vein that John writes towards the end of his gospel, John 20, verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones that are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. In the context of John's gospel, the signs that Jesus did were intended to specifically bring about belief in him, in his words, in his identity as Messiah, as his substitutionary death on the cross, as the eternal life that we gain when we believe and trust in his death on the cross as payment for our sins. Jesus performed signs so that people would see and understand and believe and be saved. So far, so good? Signs are miracles intended to demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is, that people might believe and be saved. Now, Jesus did more miracles than just the signs that we're going to talk about this morning. Go ahead and a chapter in John's gospel, John 21, 25, John says, there's many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. John's not saying there isn't enough room in all of the books in the world. He's saying if we wrote down all of Jesus' miracles, there wouldn't be room in the world for all the books. That's how many miracles Jesus did. Not all of which were necessarily signs. All signs are miracles, not all miracles are signs. And not even all the signs that Jesus did are recorded. Back to where we were, chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus performed more signs than John wrote down. Which is to say, Jesus performed more signs than the Holy Spirit inspired John to write down. Why did the Holy Spirit select these seven? John just told us. Together, they form a set, a package, a portfolio that collectively tell us who Jesus is, that we might believe on him and be saved. Now this morning we're doing it a little bit in reverse because most of us already believe in Jesus. We believe that he's the Son of God. We believe that he came as a man. We believe that he died on the cross to pay the price, to pay the penalty, to satisfy God's justice for our sin. So that with that justice satisfied, we could go to God and ask forgiveness. And being forgiven, we could become his sons and daughters. Most of us already believe that. If you don't believe that, can we talk about why after service? I'm saying seriously, could we have a conversation? Because I'm guessing if you don't believe that, you have a reason. I'd love a chance to hear it, and I promise I'll be super respectful, but I'd like a chance to answer it if you'd be willing. Because if we're right that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sin, that our sin might be forgiven and we could live forever, if we're right about that, what you decide about Jesus has everything to do with where you're going to spend eternity. And so it's not out of a desire to shame or belittle or even banter. I just care about where you're going to spend forever. But most of us believe that Jesus is God. So is this study even a good use of our time? Because if we don't need these signs to convince us to believe in Jesus, what are they good for? Even if we don't need them to convince us to believe in Jesus, the fact that there's seven of them, that the fact that the Holy Spirit has given us this well-rounded, fully complete package, even if we don't need it to believe in Jesus, it will teach us about the Jesus we believe in. So what are the seven signs that John records? Out of all the stuff he could have written about, what are the ones that he wrote down? What do they tell us? What do they teach us? Flip back to John 2. We'll take them chronologically. John chapter 2, the first sign we come to is the first miracle that Jesus did, at least the first public miracle. The first sign that we come to, John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into wine. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus and his disciples were invited. Party runs out of wine, and Mary says to him, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from. The master of the feast, called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good stuff. And when the guests have well drunk, then the marginal stuff. You've kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, because that's what signs are intended to do. It's a familiar story for many of us. Memories I didn't know that I had. Reading this last night, I flashed back to growing up in Catholic church, and I remember one of the priests teaching that this story was about how much Jesus loved his mother, how he could never say no to her, and that's why we're supposed to pray to Mary, because if Mary asked Jesus for something, he's going to deliver. Except no. So what's it really about? The key's in verse 6. What are these water pots for? What was their use? Ceremonial cleansing. People at the wedding banquet would have ritualistically, religiously washed their hands to purify themselves at the beginning of the banquet, between each course, and then again at the end. So the water pots represented the law. So what we have in this episode is Jesus foreshadowing how the law, with all of its religiosity and ritual, is going to be replaced by relationship, pictured in the relationship between Mary and Jesus. And it's through that relationship that our cold, stony hearts are going to be replaced by warm, tender, joyful hearts. Through the relationship that Mary has with Jesus, she receives wine. Wine in Scripture pictures, typifies joy. The picture here is the joyful hearts that we have in the new covenant, the joyful hearts that we get with our new life, the joyful hearts, the joyful life that we enjoy with our bridegroom. Did Jesus' disciples grasp that picture? I'm sure they did not. But did the sign still serve its intended purpose? Yeah, verse 11, these disciples believed in them. Second sign, John 4, a nobleman's son is healed. John chapter 4, all the way at the end. Go down to verse 46. Jesus came again, John 4, 46, to Cana of Galilee, the place where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. That's why Jesus is doing this. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down quickly before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. He asked him, when did that happen? They said, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he knew it wasn't a coincidence. He knew that Jesus had healed him. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. So once again, signs doing what signs are intended to do, the nobleman and his household believed. But what's the bigger picture here? What is this episode telling us about the Jesus they were believing in? This one I think is easy, but important. How was the nobleman's son healed? By faith, right? Dad believed that Jesus could heal his son, and at the moment he believed, he was healed. It's a picture of the greater healing, the eternal healing that's available to us when we put our faith in Jesus, when we believe. The moment we believe Jesus can heal us from sin and death, And the moment we ask Jesus to heal us from sin and death is the moment that Jesus heals us from sin and death. And it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter who we are. We don't know anything about this nobleman. We don't know his nationality. We don't know his religion. We don't know his righteousness or lack of. God doesn't tell us because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who he is. We're saved by faith in the one who's able. We're saved by faith through grace. Saved by grace through faith. Sorry. Third sign, John 5. Man's healed at the pool of Bethesda. This one comes in a couple parts. Right where we left off, beginning of chapter 5, after this there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem by the sheep gate there's a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool while the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another cuts in line." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, knock it off." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They said, "Who was that?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And if we continue on, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." This one tends to freak people out. I think mostly because of the reference to an angel stirring up the pool in verse 4. But set that aside for a second. What's being pictured here? What is this episode telling us about Jesus? I think verse 7 spells it out pretty clearly. Jesus is the Savior we need. Without him, healing is impossible. Like a lot of these signs, the before part of the interaction pictures life under the law, life apart from Jesus. Life in which we're aware of our condition. We know we stink. We know we're weak. We've got some awareness of our sin sickness, but we don't have any power to do anything about it. Because that's the law. The law can reveal, but it can't remedy, right? Where does the angel come in? Even if we have an awareness that something supernatural, something outside of ourselves, something greater than ourselves is needed for our salvation, we can't get there. We can't reach it. We can't lay hold of it on our own. We can't make our salvation happen in our own strength, even with angels on our side. We need to say, verse 6, we need to say we want to be made well, and we need to say it to the one, to the only one who's able to make us well. We need to say we want to be made well, we want to be saved to the one who's able to save. Fourth sign, John 6, feeding the 5,000. This one shows up in all four Gospels, and it's the only miracle that shows up in all four Gospels before the resurrection. John 6 at the beginning, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee. Great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, sat with his disciples. Passover was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude coming toward him because they'd heard stuff. He said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" Jesus knew the answer. He was just seeing what Philip would say. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii, a day's wage for a skilled laborer times 200, that wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread for him. One of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's this boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There's a lot of grass, so people sat down, in number about 5,000. That's the men, with women and children probably double that number. Jesus took the loaves, verse 11. When he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. The disciples passed them out to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments and the scraps, the crumbs, filled 12 baskets." Then those men, verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who's to come into the world. You've heard a lot of sermons preached on this passage, I'm sure. A lot of sermons preached because there's a lot of different directions to go. Most obvious one is God is God who provides. Good father who delights to give good gifts to his children. And when he gives in abundance. All of which is true. All of which is valid. But Jesus feeding the 5,000 is a little bit like the parable of the sower that Rob took us through in Matthew 13. It's a little puzzling when you read it, but then you push on a little bit further and Jesus explains it. Jesus interprets it. If we push forward, go down to verse 26, Jesus says, hey, you seek me, verse 26, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. But you're missing it. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what should we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus says, believe on him who God sent. They said to him, what sign will you perform then that we might see it and believe you? What work will you do? Oh, you mean other than the one I just did? Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We just stumbled into one of the I am statements we'll look at next week, the seven I am statements of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the one who fed Israel in the desert. I'm the one who brought the manna. But he's saying more than that. He's saying that was a type, that was a foreshadowing. That was a picture of a greater satisfaction that I've come to bring because I'm the one who's able to fully satisfy, not just physically, spiritually, eternally. Jesus is saying, I'm the friend for your loneliness. I'm the strength for your helplessness. I'm the joy in your sadness. I'm the hope when things seem pointless. I'm the promise when things seem hopeless. I'm the one who fills the God-shaped hole in your heart. Fifth sign, still John 6. Jesus walking on water. Shows up in 3 out of 4 Gospels. And this one is fun to do a side-by-side comparison because each of the Gospel writers approach it a little differently, which we talked last week, they tend to do. John, in what we're about to read, John's obsession is always the deity of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And so we see that in John starting verse 15. We have to rewind a little bit from where we just were. When Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He did not let them anoint him king. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over to the sea towards Capernaum. It was already dark. Jesus hadn't come. The sea arose because a great wind was blowing. They'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I would think so. But he said to them, it's I, don't be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Verse 15, the people want to anoint Jesus and make him king. But John rushes to point out Jesus' purpose and his plan were always much bigger, much greater, much grander than that. See, sandwiched here in the middle of Jesus telling Israel, hey, I'm the one who fed you in the wilderness, in the middle of that account, in the middle here, Jesus might as well have been telling them, by the way, I'm also the one that parted the Red Sea. That was me. And just like Jesus offering to be the bread of life, the bread that's way bigger than manna in the desert, Jesus here is promising to engineer an exodus way bigger, way greater than the one that delivered them from Egypt. I'm the one who held back the Red Sea. I'm the one who's offering to hold back the waves of God's wrath to keep them from crashing down on sinful humanity. Possible there's another picture here too. There are some commentators who look at the boat and the disciples in the boat as a picture of Israel, called by God to declare Jesus to the nations, to declare God to the nations, but struggling to make any progress in that mission because of the waves of the world. And indeed, waves often do symbolize the world, Isaiah and elsewhere we see that. So if that's true, what's the added lesson? What's the bonus takeaway? That we can only do God's work in God's strength. The disciples were struggling. If we compare gospel accounts, they were on the verge of failing as they labored in their own strength. But in Jesus' strength, they were able to do miracles. Two more, one long, one short. Sign six, John chapter 9. Man blind receives sight. This is the longer one. Chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciple asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it?" Jesus said, "It's nobody's fault. But you know what? Because he's blind, the works of God are going to be revealed in him. I'm going to use this," Jesus says. "I'm going to use this to demonstrate," verse 4, "that I might work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." And the question is what it always is. What will man do with the light? When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the man with the clay. Said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. He went, he washed, he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, "Is this the guy who was blind?" Some said, "Yeah." Another said, "No, it can't be." He said, "No, it's me." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and stuck it in my eyes and said to me, 'Now go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' I went and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." We'll skip over the next part. In the next part, we've got the Pharisees doing what the Pharisees do. Denying, doubting, fussing, arguing, debating. And verse 34, ultimately deciding to disfellowship this man who was formerly blind. They cast him out of their community. Verse 35, Jesus heard they cast him out. When he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who's the Son of God?" Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Again, signs doing what signs do. For the formerly blind man. For the Pharisees, not so much. That's the thing about signs. And we saw this back in Exodus. Signs offer people a reason to believe. They don't compel people to believe. God rarely compels anybody to do anything. Now, Jesus here is performing a miracle that Isaiah told Israel to watch for. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, Psalm 146, and a couple other places, I believe. Israel was told centuries in advance, "You'll recognize Messiah when he heals the blind," because that's a miracle that no one had ever done anytime, anywhere, ever. Now, healing physical blindness was just a picture of curing our spiritual blindness. That was Jesus' true mission. But at the end of the chapter, Jesus points out that by ignoring the miracle, by ignoring the sign, by refusing to acknowledge that he had healed a man of blindness, that was people saying, in effect, "We'd rather be spiritually blind. We'd rather our eyes not be opened." Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "What do you think?" It's one thing to know about the Messiah. It's another thing to know the Messiah. Jesus is the light of the world. The proud want to argue about that. They want to debate that. They want to categorize that. They want to question that. The humble say, "I accept it." Humility is still the currency of the kingdom. Jesus takes mud and smears it into this guy's eye sockets. And the guy says, whatever you want to do, whatever you need to do, I'm yours. Finally, we have the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, close friend of Jesus. And you know the story. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, "Hey, our brother is sick." And Jesus doesn't do anything about it. Verse 32, chapter 11, verse 32. Mary says, "Jesus, if you'd been here, if you'd hurried back, if you'd come when we called, he wouldn't have died." Jesus doesn't answer that directly. Instead, John 11, verse 33, he weeps. I'm sorry, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came saw her weeping. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, verse 34, where have you laid him? Where's Lazarus? Where's his body? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, verse 35, and the Jews said, see how he loved him? And Jesus did love him. And some of them said, well, if he loved them, why didn't he do something about it? Why didn't the man who opened the eyes of the blind keep this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone against it. Jesus said, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Jesus, that's not a good idea. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? They took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes. He said, Father, you always hear me and you always answer my prayer, but I'm going to pray out loud just so that people can hear and watch what happens next. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him, let him go. This one is maybe the easiest to understand. Because even before all of this, rewind to verse 21. Even before Mary says, Jesus, this doesn't have to happen. Martha says, it doesn't have to happen. Verse 21, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said, well, yeah, I'm the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. There's another I am statement. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, okay, then let me show you what that means. Watch this. Seven signs, seven pictures of who Jesus is, his identity, his authority, his ministry, a comprehensive picture of what Jesus wants us to know about him, what he wants us to tell others about him, what he wants us to remind each other about him. So what do we do with it? I guess my question is, which of these did you need to hear this morning? Which of them spoke to your heart? I needed to hear all of them, which is, I think, why God had me teach it. Jesus turning water into wine reminds me that Jesus isn't just bigger than man's religion. He's bigger than our religion. Jesus is bigger than his church. Last week at the New to Calvary lunch, some folks shared some really gracious, kind things about what they like about Calvary, how they came here, how happy they are to be here, which is encouraging. It's a blessing to know that we're being used of God. But it's important to remember, and it's important for me to remember, churches don't save, and pastors don't set people free. No matter how well we do or don't do things, any peace, any joy, any love, any freedom that anybody finds here doesn't start here. It starts with Jesus. Healing the nobleman's son. Just like Jesus turns water into wine reminds me that pastors and churches and the ways that we organize ourselves can't free people. The nobleman's son reminds me that messed up doctrine can't keep people from being freed. When we first meet the nobleman, he's confused. He's utterly convinced that Jesus has to be in the same room as his son, probably laying hands on his son in order to heal his son, which is obviously not true because Jesus proves it's not true. But dad's confusion doesn't keep his son from being healed. I can get pretty worked up about doctrine. Come out on a Wednesday. God looks at Israel in Hosea chapter 4 and says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. I don't want that to be us. But while sound doctrine is clearly important, I try to always remember Alistair Begg's famous sermon about the thief on the cross, who had no understanding of propitiation or kenosis or incarnation or substitutionary atonement. All he knew, all he could say to the angels when he arrived at the gates of heaven and they said, why should we let you in? All he knew to say is that the man on the middle cross said that I could come. I was reminded this morning, Jesus is greater than all of our systematic theology. He's greater than all of our pet doctrines. Jesus healing the man at Bethesda. This reminds me this morning, humility is still the currency of the kingdom. And it makes me wonder, how much power do I lack? How much wisdom do I miss out on? Because all the times I ignore Jesus when he patiently, gently, quietly asks me, "Do you want my help?" No, not now, Jesus. I've got this one. I'll call you when I'm in over my head, but I've got this. I'm good. Forgetting, choosing to forget, Jesus is greater than my ability always. Jesus is greater than my ability. That the thing is he's a respecter of my sovereignty. And I hate that. He almost never helps me against my will. Feeding the 5,000 reminds me this morning that Jesus is enough. And what I am in Jesus is enough. And what I have in Jesus is enough. Whether I can see it, whether it feels like it or not. Because see, I can get a picture in my head of what I think I need. And I can get a whole blueprint of how Jesus is going to meet that need, how he should meet that need. Jesus, if you were smart, this is what you would do. And sometimes while I'm busy giving Jesus instructions, I completely overlook the fact he's already met the need. He's St. Patrick, there's loaves and fishes right there. What are you going to do with that? Except what might not look like much to me is enough. Doesn't matter what it looks like to me. What matters is what Jesus says about it. In him, I always have enough. I just need to open my eyes to see it and open my heart to believe it. Kind of along the same lines, Jesus walking on the water. I keep thinking about the disciples in the boat. If anybody had asked them, "You're rowing pretty hard and you're not getting very far," I can imagine them saying, "Well, what do you want us to do? This is how you get across the lake." Really? Of course this is how you get across the lake. How else would we get across the lake? This is how people have always gotten across the lake as long as there have been people in lakes. The thing is, Jesus isn't just greater than our need. He's greater than our imagination. I forget he wants to do exceedingly abundantly for me beyond what I ask or think. No, beyond what I can ask or think. I'll tell anybody who asks, and some people who don't ask, I'll tell anyone who will listen, I've never had an original thought in my life. And what I mean by that is, I need to find people who do think creatively so I can borrow their ideas. So I can, but how often do I go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, help me think out of the box. Help me think out of the boat. What ideas do you have for getting across a lake?" Jesus healing the blind man is sobering, to me at least. Because in the part that we mostly skipped over, you can go back and read it. It's mostly the Pharisees bucking each other up. "You're not going to believe him, are you? Are you going to believe him? I don't think I'm going to believe him. Are you going to believe him? No, I'm not going to believe him." Healing on the Sabbath disqualifies him, right? Oh, it definitely disqualifies him. I mean, if you think so. Oh, I definitely think so. Well, what do you do with the fact that the guy was blind? "I don't think he was actually blind." "No, I don't think he was blind either." Basically, they're talking each other out of recognizing Jesus. They're hiding from the truth in consensus. One of the strengths of the church is unity, but a strength overplayed leads to disaster. It reminds me, my daughter's going to be teaching the class that Rob talked about in church history. One of the things we learned from church history, the biggest opponent to every fresh move of the Spirit, to every new work of God, the greatest resistance comes from the very people who were most deeply involved with the last move of God. Because they're unwilling to recognize that it might be a new season, that God might be pouring out new wine, that he might be bringing fresh wind and fresh fire. Oh, I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be the resistance. And then finally, we got the story of Lazarus. Reminded us this morning, Jesus came to bring new life. Dead men live because Jesus died. I'm one of them. And I hope so are you. And it's so easy for us to look back at the people we used to be. I've been doing that a lot lately. I've been doing that too much. And I've been realizing in ways that I didn't even recognize, I've been holding on to that guy. Except Jesus died so I don't have to be that guy anymore. Death has no hold on me. Sin has no power on me. And my past doesn't need to control me. Jesus said to Lazarus, come out and get rid of those grave clothes, will you? Stop staggering around like a dead person. Come out and live like somebody raised from the dead. As Anouk and Dennis come back up, Jesus is saying the same thing to us this morning, family. We don't need signs to believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus so we get to be signs. That's what we are. We are miracles. If you put your trust in Jesus, if you've been regenerated, if you've been saved by grace through faith, you are a miracle designed to glorify God, intended to testify to who God is, intended to evoke belief. We are miracles that declare God's authority, His identity, His ministry, His love. By the grace of God, that's what we are. And by the power of God, we get to act like it. Each of the seven signs that we looked at this morning, individually and collectively together, represent the opportunities we have to boast about Jesus, to brag on our Savior, to tell people, this is who our Savior is. This is why you should believe. Look at who I am. Look at who I've become. Look at who God is making me to be. I'm a sign that you might believe and be saved and have eternal life. Father, we don't always know how to do that. But in these signs, you remind us of humility. You remind us of your sufficiency. You remind us that whatever we think of you, you're greater. Whatever conception of your grace we have, it's more. Father, be more. Do more. Reveal more. Draw more. Save more. As we yield to your love.